If you've got a Bible, please turn with me to that passage in John's Gospel that we looked at. And my text for this morning is "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Whatever you think about Christmas and all the razzmatazz of Christmas, for the Christian, there's a wow factor about Christmas. And we shouldn't let all the peripheral things make us miserable over it. We should really celebrate it and be upfront about it. And be glad that our God has loved us. A wow factor. I don't know if you ever use that word, wow. But it's often overused. But this is something that you cannot ever be too wowed about, as it were. It's something that's great. It's exciting. It's something to celebrate. It's something to share. And I don't have the, you know, that's on the 12 days of Christmas, 12 points. But I have five wows for you to remember. Five wows for you to think about over this Christmas period. Perhaps when you can't sleep, you turn them over in your mind and think about them and praise God. Five wows. And if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, five things for you to think about to put away that idea that it's just a fairy story, that it's just a myth. I was watching on the telly this week, Children at Christmas time, The Secret Life of Children. I only managed to listen to about the first 5 minutes and I turned it off because there was a little boy there holding forth saying that his family all knew it was a fairy story and a myth. And I thought, oh, I just don't want to listen anymore. There was nobody that was putting the other viewpoint forward. Well, I'm putting the other viewpoint forward today, that it isn't a myth, it isn't a fairy story. It's something that is true, something we can celebrate, something that transforms human beings and the way we live. And so we can say, wow, it's Christmas, it's wonderful. Maybe you children think like that anyhow. I used to think it was quite good to have all the food and occasional presents at Christmas time. But sometimes as we grow older, we're overcome with the organizational features of it or by the sadnesses of it. The memories of the past overhang us in such a way that it takes the edge off the wow factor. But really, if we're Christians, whatever the age we are and whatever our troubles and trials and however deep they are, there's always a great wow about this because it is true. It's something. Christ is always somebody that can cheer you up, however deep your troubles and trials. Christ is always there and able, when he's displayed to you and you receive him by faith, he's always there to warm the heart. John writes something great, doesn't he? He says, we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. Matthew and Luke start with the Christmas story. Mark gets on with things, starts with the ministry of the gospel, with the gospel work. But John here, in these first 18 verses, gives us the most sublime theology, introducing us to Jesus and his work before he launches forth into Jesus' ministry. And so Christmas is a time for us to center our memories on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary, Joseph, the manger, the shepherds, the praise of the angelic host is another glorious Christmas text, isn't it? Today in the town of David, today at last, that promise given to Adam is coming. The seed has come. Today in the town of David, a Savior is born to you, who is Christ the Lord. What a cheerful peal of praise that is. What a message. And yet John sums up the same event like this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. So that's the first wow of Christmas, is the incarnation, the enfleshment of God. God became a man and remained God. The Word became flesh. You remember how John starts out in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Amazing statement. And then he outlines the role of the Word. He was the world's creator and illuminator. He uses this idea of Word as the means by which God has chosen to reveal himself to us, to make himself known to the world that he has made. It's God's self-disclosure, this Word. But now, God in mercy is doing something greater. Greater than saying, let there be lights. And there was the sun and the moon and the stars in all their vast array. He just spoke those into being. Something greater than the vast unmeasurable heavens. You may say, well, what can be greater than that? Particularly as we've seen glimpses of them on that rocket launch and the man turning over in his space station and looking out the window and all that sort of thing this week. Our universe is vast and glorious and lovely, isn't it? But something greater. The Word was made flesh. God the Father's self-disclosure, eternal God, the very same nature and essence, very God of very God, not the Father but the Son, not the Father but alongside him. He's God and yet he's the Word and the Word is with God. He's the one and only and unique and only begotten Son, and he has become flesh in order to make the Father known to us. It's very earthy language. Flesh. Not a phantom. Not a model of a man. Not God dressed up to appear in a man. Not like those Star Wars character that has actually gripped the news media. I've never seen a Star Wars film, but I expect many of you here have, and maybe you like that. But it's not like that sort of unreal, coming into our world, just abutting onto our world, but not really in our world. But he's really one of us. He shares our own flesh and blood. He's human, fully human. He's like you and me. Now, if you'd chosen as God to become a man, if I ask these boys here, I'm not going to ask you, but you can go through your mind. How would you arrive if you had to come as God to London? What would you do? You know, would you come in a spectacular spaceship, like a transformer, and you'd come in and you'd land in Hyde Park, or maybe on top of one of those buildings, on top of the Shard, you'd just have a little point that you fixed onto the top, and there was your spaceship, and suddenly you'd transform into a superhero type of man. That's the sort of thing that we'd do as boys, because we'd like that. We like things like Spider-Man and so on. I don't know what ladies would do, but boys have that sort of idea that they'd like to come in with a bang. But even if you didn't come in with a bang, you'd almost certainly come fully grown, wouldn't you? None of the aches and pains and restrictions of growing up. I mean, would any child choose to come as a child? But that wouldn't do. He had to arrive, like all the rest of us, in order to be fully human, and in order to save us, he had to become a baby in the womb. He had to be born. He had to have a birthday, like the rest of us. Can you imagine coming as a baby? Well, we can't, can we? I think it must be so painful to be a baby that God, in his merciful providence, doesn't allow us to remember what it was like. Because it must be so stressful to be entirely dependent on someone else and not to be able to communicate with them apart from screaming or crying. And he's blanked it out. Who remembers being a baby? We all think babies are sweet, but it must be agony to be a baby. And yet he came as a baby. He had to become as one of us in order to die in our place. He had to become one of us in order to live in our place, because we need someone who is righteous, whose righteousness can be imputed to us. He had to become one of us so he could show what it was like to live in a sinful world and yet be without sin, to be that perfect man in a sinful world. The Word then was made flesh. Is it too good to be true? Just an abstract theological idea put together in a picture form in order for you to have some comfort. But no, says John. The second wow is that he made his dwelling amongst us. It wasn't just theology coming together, but that he actually did come and he lived amongst us. This is the second wow of Christmas. He came to live alongside us and amongst us. That's quite remarkable. And again, what would you do? You'd probably choose to live in a palace, if you could. Or you choose to live in some way that cuts you off, as most of us do, from the messy bits of life. As we, if we can avoid being there at the messy end of life, we don't choose to be a refugee, we don't choose to live in poverty, we choose to live in the comfort of our houses in Twickenham and Hampton and so on, wherever, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with that. But he chose to come right into our world and make his dwelling amongst us. And he came right into the poverty of the stable. It's interesting. Years ago, I was with an old lady. And she was ill and we'd rung for the ambulance. And she was sitting there and I was sitting there. And the ambulance man came in and we were really pleased to see him. And the first thing he did, almost before he talked to her or talked to me or did anything else, was pull out these bright rubber blue gloves and put them on. He was going to be separate from the world. In some way we were going to contaminate him, but he was going to stand back and not be quite part of us. And then with these big rubber gloves, he came and started to talk to us. The first thing he did was put on the rubber gloves. I've never seen that before. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't live in isolation. He wasn't protected from the rough and tumble of life. He made his dwelling amongst us. And the phrase that John uses there is he tabernacled amongst us, giving the hint of the Old Testament when God dwelt with his people in a tent, didn't he, in the desert and afterwards. He lived amongst the people. And so Jesus lived amongst us. He made flesh, lived in a human family, lived as a refugee, subject to his parents, living in a village. No mod cons at all. No showers, no sewage system, no electric light, no computer, no gadgets, no tablets, nothing. However did he manage to live? How did human beings live when they hadn't a gadget to hold on to? Or they couldn't be on the phone or whatever. You live in a vast city with all its excitements, but he just lived in a village. There's no evidence that he ever possessed a house or anything else for that matter. Lived in what we'd say poverty. And then for 3 years before he died, when he was doing his ministry, he traveled around, he'd nowhere to lay his head. He was teaching, he was dependent on the hospitality and generosity of others. He possessed very little. In a sense, Jesus lived amongst us without the rubber gloves. We find it very difficult to live as Jesus lived. But he did. He lived in all the mess of our sinful world. He was part of it and yet not spoiled by it. He was without sin, but he wasn't apart from sinners. He lived alongside them. He loved them. He sought to care for them. He had family conflict. His brothers didn't understand him. He had rejection from the people around him, from his own hometown. And yet he persisted in living amongst us. That is great love, because he needn't have done any of that. He freely chose to come and to love us in this way. So much to teach us, really, if we're Christians. Just in passing, he came to enflesh the love of God. When you're undergoing trial, when someone dies that you love, when some terrible providence happens to you, as it does from time to time, and you wonder why ever God allowed this to happen to you, your heart is breaking, and there's that tendency to turn away. But you remember Job didn't. He said, even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What keeps me in such times when you have a broken heart is I remember that Jesus loved me and died on the cross. And that really just holds you together in these times of great stress, if that's what some of you perhaps are experiencing at this time. But so that's the first wow, is that he's enfleshed, that God has become a human being. The second wow is that he has lived amongst us. And the third wow is that John confirms the historical reality of it. We're not talking about a fairy story. He says, and we have seen his glory. It's an eyewitness account. How is it that people dare say it's a fairy story? What evidence do they have? What do they say to this eyewitness account? Indeed, the earliest fragment of John's Gospel is there in Manchester for them to look at. And the latest people date it as is about 100, 110 AD. You know, there's such evidence for them to just glibly say it's fairy story. But here's an eyewitness account. Yes, I saw him. He was real. This is my testimony. Indeed, the whole of John's Gospel is his testimony. And it wasn't just John. When he was writing this, there would have still been people alive that also would have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. But John says he's seen his glory. I wonder what he thought about when he said, I've seen his glory. What images would have gone before John's mind? Sadly, over the millennia, Christian art have distorted the Lord Jesus. They've surrounded him with halos and glowing lights and so on. But when you looked at Jesus, when John normally looked at Jesus, he would, if he had been about at the time, seen a baby, a boy, a man, like any other man. Nothing particularly distinctive about him in his appearance. Indeed, when you looked at him at the end of life, on the cross, naked, beaten, battered, gasping for breath. The last thing you would think of there is glory. Or that you were seeing glory. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Nothing in his appearance to attract us to him. And yet, even in his ordinary life in that sense, there was glory. There was glory in his deeds. But there was also glory in his baptism, when the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit came down as a dove. But perhaps the most significant time when they would remember glory was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's probably what went through your mind, because Peter recounts it like this in 2 Peter. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father. When a voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And Luke, describing this event, says, Jesus' face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. So maybe John was thinking that about that when he thought of the glory. And you remember, he came and tabernacled amongst us, and we've seen his glory. And when the tabernacle came in the Old Testament, it was filled with the Shekinah glory of God. And that maybe is what John is hinting at. So the first wow is that God has come and been a human being and is a human being. He's lived amongst us. They've seen his glory. And then he fills out what the glory is on the fourth wow. Two aspects to this. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Those two things. The one and only Son, full of grace and truth. The glory of the one and only from the Father. The glory as of the only Son from the Father. The glory as the only begotten of the Father. All ways that people have tried to translate the one Greek word. He's really God's unique Son. That's what it's saying. And he's come from the Father. And he's God's one and only Son. God so loved us that he gave us his Son. And so you can see that we're confronted at this Christmas time with the massive historical fact that our God is real. He's broken into our world. And not only is our God real, but that he's concerned for us. Why else would you send your one and only son into the world? These two facts are unique to Christianity. People are, you know, human beings believe in gods of various sorts, but so often the gods are distant and they can never be sure that God really cares for them and never conceive that God loves them. But we Christians have this really cheery news that God is real. He's spoken to us in his word and he's visited us. He's become one of us to show us that he loves us. And that really is something to celebrate. God is love. God is concerned for us. God sent his son. His son came flesh, lived amongst us, and his glory was evident. And he goes on the second point. This one and only son was full of grace and truth. Now what does that mean? John only uses this word grace three times in his whole gospel. He uses it here and in verse 16, from the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. And then in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, you all know what grace is. You'd know what grace was, wouldn't you? We've defined it over and over again. It's something else we Christians really celebrate, and it warms our hearts. It's God's free love and mercy to us, just to sinners. You remember when Moses desired to see the glory of God? I want to see your glory, says Moses. And he was hidden. And God's glory passed before him. And what did God reveal to Moses? He revealed to Moses grace, mercy and compassion. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And that although the grace of God, this free love and mercy, is only mentioned three times in John's gospel, it's seen throughout the gospel, over and over again. You could say that John's gospel was an extension of this, the glory of the grace of God displayed in the life of Christ. As you think, as he pictures Christ in all his glory in this gospel, all those I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd. They reveal to us so many different aspects of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this God who became one of us, this God made man, is all we human beings need to live in God's world, in God's way. It's all we need in order to face whatever the world throws at us. Grace, and it's all grace, free grace, all nothing but grace, that God freely gives us all these blessings to sinners who don't deserve it in Christ. Think of Jesus as the bread of life. We're going to think of him like that in a minute or two round the Lord's table. You eat of him. You rest on him. And he satisfies your soul. Like stew and dumplings in winter brings a grin to your face. Coming to Christ and eating him round the Lord's table and remembering his love fills your soul with the same sort of comfort. Maybe more than stew and dumplings. There's never any indigestion with Christ. He's the living water, isn't he? You know, so many of us live in a world where people see no point or reason for living. They feel lost. They have everything in the sense there's no challenge, that parents have looked after them or haven't looked after them. But they get to sort of young adults, and what are they here for? What's really going to satisfy the soul? Well, here he is, the living water. You drink of him and your thirst is quenched. There's a meaning and a glory about knowing Christ. Often we Christians don't hold on to that. But when you see it, it's lovely. A few weeks ago, I woke up on a Sunday morning feeling particularly grim. I read a psalm which said, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm faint. That's just how I felt, faint. And yet when I went to church, I wasn't preaching or doing anything. I just was sat there. Christ came afresh and refreshed my soul. I had a lovely sunny day hearing the word of God. And then my Christian brothers and sisters saw I wasn't so good. So they invited me for dinner and chatted to me. That was lovely. And I had several sunny days when the Lord shone on me. That's what I mean by quenches your thirst. You can tell the Lord you're faint. He knows you're faint, but you just tell him. And you cry out. And the satisfaction comes to you in Christ. You're quenched. He's the vine. You rest on him and you're fruitful. He's the resurrection on the life and the life. You look to him. And you know that he's gone to glory to prepare a place for you. And he's coming back for you. And you're never going to die ultimately. You live with him in glory and you'll be like him. What a magnificent message. He's the good shepherd who's laid down his life for you, who leads you in pastures green, who's with you in the valley of the shadow of death. I was telling some of you as I came this morning, on Friday I was with a lady who was 101. I was called to her because she was said to be anxious because she's very poorly. And I said, your daughter thinks you're anxious, you know, as the face of death. She said, no, the Lord is with me. And she looked as if the Lord was with her. And that was lovely. 101, speaking the Lord with her in all her frailty. Lovely. He is the resurrection and the life. We're never going to be apart from him. Even when we face the greatest challenge, death, he's there in a way that no one else can ever be there with us. He's the door by which we get to heaven. He's the light of the world in a world ruined by sin that sinks into despair and misery. When you look out, when you look at the news, it's death, it's misery, it's people hating one another. All around are bombs and guns and hatreds destroy societies. When human beings leave off knowing the one true living God in Christ, we just sink into the pig swill like the prodigal without Christ. But with Christ, we're redeemed. There's a whole brilliance about knowing him. In the brilliance of his grace and in his light, we see something of God's transcendent glory. We see that God is magnificent. He dwells in unapproachable light. He's holy. Yet this God loves us. And that gives a whole new dimension to life. We see that truly Jesus is the way to God. He's the truth about God. He's the life we need. So he is a person who is full of grace. All these elements of grace I've just outlined. But he's also full of truth. What do I mean by truth? Truth means reality. He's genuine. He's reliable. He's faithful. In a world of spin, here is somebody that is absolutely open, clear, faithful and true. Every word he says is true. Every promise he gives can be relied upon. Everything he says about God is absolutely true and genuine. And we see this then in the Word made flesh, in God incarnate. And here's the reason for it. In order for something to be absolutely true, you have to know everything. Because you might not, you know, you might say, well, I think this is true, but then you only know a part of it. And so what you don't know could negate it. But he knows everything because he made everything. And he also knows how we can receive truth because he created us to receive truth. And so when he speaks to us, just a sliver of the truth that God knows, because that's all we're capable of understanding, that sliver is in context. It's not distorted by the choice that you've made. Shall I report on this fact or that fact? Shall I write this bit of history or that bit of history? All our truth is distorted like that, but not God's truth. When God speaks, he speaks to the people that he's designed to hear him. And here he speaks to us in Christ. He's the ultimate reality, the real truth, the gold standard of truth. It's such a scandal that our society allows people to say on our television it's a fairy story, when they have not begun to grasp the Christian apologetics are what we've got to say. We need to keep saying it and saying it and saying it and not be ashamed about it, because it's coherent. It's intellectually coherent. Our assumptions and claims go together and fit together. The whole Bible fits together and are all summed up in this Lord Jesus who is truth. What folly in our world to believe the diatribes of Oxford professors when they attack us and support a theory which will probably in 100 years be as out of date as the penny farthing bike is as out of date as a means of transport today. So we Christians need to recover our confidence in our message. The creator of the world has come, one of us, and spoken to us. He writes this book we call John's Gospel, does John? And he says he writes it for this reason. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so this one who has brought grace and truth to us gives us life now, a life which never ends, which will end up with him in heaven. I wonder if you've seen the glory. I enjoyed preparing this sermon because I love to preach about Christ. I love to hold him up. One great joy of retirement is that you don't preach very often. So you can keep preaching on Christ all the time. And let Gerard and those of us that are regular preachers deal with all the other difficult bits. You just go as a sort of somebody to encourage Christians now and again when you do preach. You know, you can center on Christ. I enjoyed preaching on the Lord Jesus. And some of you, I know it's old-fashioned these days, and maybe not many of you these days, will get bath foam. And you'll actually sit in the bubbles and the smells if you're not allergic to it. That's why it's out of fashion. But you can imagine, you know the idea of bath foam. Well, I wallowed in Christ's glory in that sort of way, and in that intellectually smelt some of the loveliness of his presence and glory. It wasn't always like that. For the first 18 Christmases, I just had the bubbles. I enjoyed the food, the presents, the warm fires, the lights, the relatives around. It was fun to watch them fight. In some ways, as a child, you had some aunties there and some aunties at the other side of the room, and there was a line in the middle. But it was fun. I enjoyed all family dynamics of Christmas. But I didn't know Jesus. And then God, shortly after the Christmas of 1962, God gave me life. And the next Christmas, I saw something of the glory, and I've continued to see the glory. So how, if you're not a Christian, how might you change? I'm finishing now. Just one last wow. We've had made flesh, lived amongst us. They saw his glory. It's true. And he's full of grace and truth. But how can you change? Well, it says in verse 10, Jesus was in the world. He made it. Yet his own world and his own people didn't recognize him and rejected him. But not everybody. Look what it says in verse 12. To those who received him, to those who believed in his name, which means all he is and all he has done, he gave the right to become the children of God. That's the fifth wow. A new family. Now you might say, well, that's just what I've been looking for. You know, my old family have passed on, or they failed. And here you're brought into a new family. And the fact that you're in this new family is all down to his love. It wasn't your Christian family that made you a Christian. It wasn't your dad's will or choice that made you a Christian. But God so loved you that he gave you life, united you to Christ, so that you came to Christ and received him. To as many as received him, he gave the power. To as many, it says there, to as many has received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. I wonder if you've become a child of God, belonging to his family. Why don't you, at the end of this service, receive that present at this Christmas time? to as many as received him, Jesus, the one that I've been preaching to you about. Now, you know what it is to receive a present, don't you? There you are. Someone's come to see you. It's maybe Christmas Day or just before Christmas. It's your Aunt Matilda. She's got a big present in her arms. And she's such a lovely auntie. She's always sunny, always generous, and always seems to buy just the right thing. And your eyes, if you're a child, begin to pop out. And you think, oh, it's come. And you're excited. You wish you could open it right now. And your Aunt Matilda, this time, for some reason, says, will you receive it? She holds on to it. And your mouth drops open. You thought, I'd never thought of not receiving it. I'd begun to unwrap it before you came, Auntie. Yeah, give me it. Please. And that's just your Aunt Matilda. With perhaps a Star Wars, one of these Jedi sword things or whatever. And I've been bringing to you something far vaster. Something that won't be discarded after a few weeks. Something that can change your life forever. Something that's truly glorious. Someone that's truly glorious. And what's more, I hope you've seen I've taken the paper off. It's not wrapped up so you can't understand him. And you don't know who he is. I've presented to you this morning Jesus to be received by sinners. And you must. Now, what would you think of that little boy that rejected Aunt Matilda? You'd think he was mad because she's such a generous aunt. Isn't it truly awful that you should hear of Jesus in all his love and grace, all his suitability for you as a sinner, all his ability to transform your life and living and make you right with God, all his truth and love, and not be bothered? I'm not wanting to emotionally manipulate you. But that is what it's about. I've unwrapped Christ. And he's saying to as many as received him, he gave the right. Why not? Why not come to him now? Haven't you seen something of the excitement of God made man? Of living amongst us, of being glorious, of being God's son, of being full of grace and truth, of you being able to belong to a new family? You know, being a Christian is lovely like that. I enjoy coming in this morning and having fellowship with you again. Because we're Christians, we're part of the same family. And it's like visiting family when you come. And you smile at each other and there's a warmth there. Such attractiveness about our message. Let me end with a story. I saw on TV a person who so loved Christmas, he had Christmas every day. Every day was Christmas Day. Turkey and Christmas pudding, well, he must have been sick of it. But we Christians can have Christmas every day by knowing Christ. And we're never sick of him. It always enriches our life every day that we look at him. Paul writes this, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Every day for us Christians can be Christmas Day. Every day can be a day of glory in Christ.